Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Pastor Steve Macias and Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor.
You are listening to the Out of the Question podcast, episode number 62. I am Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined by my co-host, Reverend Steve Macias.
Great to be with you again, Andrea. Happy Ascension Tide.
To you as well. So we're going to get a little personal here, only in as much as the subject matter applies to both of us and includes a perspective that we each can share. We hear an awful lot these days about prejudice and discrimination based on gender, race, or economic status. Yet many people feel that there also exists something called age bias. So today's question that we're going to get behind is it biblical to discriminate for or against a person based on that person's age? What do you think, Steve?
Well, I think the question that people are asking when they ask that is, does the Bible have a standard for how we're going to treat people based on their age? That there are all these preconceived ideas in Christian identity about old people and young people, and there are present realities of what old people and young people know that make us think that there is a discrimination between people who are young and immature or people who are old and more mature. And so I think we're going to have a discussion about whether there's a standard for ageism or if Christians are applying the Bible consistently.
So let's just get into the idea of what it means to discriminate. It's become a bad word, but we all discriminate all the time. I sometimes laugh. I can go to a farmer's market or the produce section of a grocery store at 9 o'clock in the morning, and I'm rejecting things that I might not reject at 2 o'clock in the afternoon because I'm just seeing what's left. So we're always discriminating, I think, based on what our choices are, what our options are. So it's, I think you would agree, discrimination in terms of what the word actually means is not a bad thing.
No, in fact, I think there is a call for us to be discerning. You know, we have to discriminate between those who are sheep and those who are wolves. The scripture calls us to pick out those who are good characters. The Proverbs are full of warnings about those who fail to discriminate between good moral characters and bad moral characters and the impact that failing to discriminate has on your life.
Okay, so you and I are coming from different perspectives on this question. I'm in the category that is referred to as the baby boomer generation, and I'm told that goes from 1946 to 1964, and I'm sort of smack dab in the middle of that. You are not quite 30 years old yet, but typically you fall into the category of a millennial, someone who was born between 1982 and 2004. Do you think these labels are helpful?
Well, I think they reflect different cultural identities. I think that somebody who, like you, is a boomer, they lived during a different America, whereas somebody who's a millennial for me, that in the last 100 years, America has changed so much that each generation has seen so much of what was once a Christian culture change and shift that these labels don't really tell who the people are, but they tell us where these people came from.
And to me, it seems so much like our school model. You know, we talk about first graders, second graders, third graders, and I would dare anybody to tell me what a fourth grader actually is. What we're typically saying, somebody who is this age and has gone through a school setting, but me being a homeschooling mom, I always would have to tell my children, when somebody asks you what grade you're in, this is the grade you say. And they'd say, but I'm doing, you know, 2 years ahead of this in math. Or I said, it doesn't matter. People right. want to know what grade you're in. And so they could never remember. And that would be things that we would do when we would sign up for sports teams or something like that. Okay, what grade are you in? I'm in fourth grade. Very good. Thank you. But it really right. had nothing to do with the essence of who they were.
Right. And it was often really a regional thing. You know, a fourth grader at a private school in, you know, New England was different than a fourth grader at a public school in South Central LA, right? They were not even the same type of student. It was an arbitrary label.
So when the Bible talks about old and young, there are references that will talk in each case positively and negatively. So you want to explore some biblical passages that would help us identify whether or not age discrimination is something where we're being obedient or disobedient.
Well, I think the most obvious ones, when you talk about age or identity, the Bible is very clear. It's one of the big 10 that you have to honor your parents. There's somehow a special relationship between your parents, whether it's because they're older or because God gave you them. You're supposed to honor them. And that there are promises attached with honoring your parents.
And would have to be, by definition, older than you.
That's right. Right. There's in the scripture this idea that we have deference to those who are older than us, right? Children, obey your parents. But that's not all the scripture says. The scripture seems to say that young men will do well to honor the gray-haired old men, right? So throughout the scriptures, you see them. You see, whether it's in Leviticus or in Ephesians, you have the writers of the Bible telling us that the Lord believes that there is a certain honor and deference that we should have towards those who are elders, that elders deserve our respect, our honor. We're supposed to treat them with dignity, and there is strength in trusting their opinion.
But it's not a ticket that says, I've got gray hair and you have to listen to me, because Proverbs 16:31 says the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So you have to live up to the status that the Bible affords you.
That's right. That's right. And that's true for all of the submission that the Bible talks about. It says younger be submitted to the older. It says, you know, slaves submit to the master, wives submit to husbands. Those cut both directions. Not only are we supposed to recognize there's something valuable that comes with age or maturity or identity or place in the hierarchy, but that those who have found themselves as the elder or as the master or as the husband have now a responsibility to maintain their righteous identity, to live up to what an elder is called to be, not just in the church, but somebody who's advanced in years, to live up to that calling of being an old gray-haired man.
So before we go into what the Bible says in terms of younger people, I think in the generation of social media and companies like Facebook and Google, there's this idea that they want people who aren't seasoned, who wouldn't think of wearing a suit and a tie, who are just into having fun, and you get these pictures of people skating around their workplace and having dress down day, and that they don't even really have a sense of this is a special occasion. Do you think that fosters a view that older people are irrelevant and causes the older people to try to look younger?
You all, I'm certain that there is that view. It's not new to our generation, though. You know, it's as old as Greek philosophy. There's always been this temptation in human flesh to worship the young, to worship youthfulness, to worship innocence. That's always been kind of the pull of human flesh, to want to go back to be like children. And this is where I think Reconstruction sheds wisdom on this, is that what appeals and what shows up in the BuzzFeed articles, what shows up in these weird, you know, playgrounds in your office thing, is that people want to escape responsibility. They want to escape the idea that they have to answer for their actions and their deeds, and they want to go back to being like children or stay children forever.
It's a flight from the humanity that God calls us to, for example, work 6 days and rest one, that their requirements on our lives. So if we have this idea that all we have to do is be smart or clever, that there are no other restraints or boundaries apart from that.
And we get misplaced. We don't think that the achievements of young people, say the Silicon Valley or in athletics, are impressive because they're done by young people. They're impressive because young people are doing things that we would expect older or more mature people to have done, right? So, for example, you think of the basketball player LeBron James, right? He was a high schooler who was 1 year picked up by the NBA, and then in his rookie year demonstrates himself to be, you know, this seasoned, well-tuned athlete that's performing years beyond what you would expect a rookie to do. Now, he's not important or famous because he's young, but because even in his youth, he's able to do things that you would expect somebody 10 years or 15 years older than him to have accomplished.
And I understand that, but I think one of the things that happens today is because we know so little of history, we think that our exceptional youth of today would match up equally with the exceptional youth of the colonial period or the revolutionary period in our nation's history. And that really isn't the case when you think of the books they were reading back then as opposed to books young people are reading today.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, even not just the books, but the standard of what education was, right? In the United States, just 150 years ago, to go to a university, by the end of eighth or ninth grade, you would expect that student to be able to translate portions of the scripture from Greek into English. I can name very few, even of the top private schools throughout the United States, who graduate senior in high school who can do any type of translation from Greek to English. It's just not taught anymore. They were expected 150 years ago to pick up, you know, Cicero or Dante and be able to translate Latin prose into English before they went to university. I can't name hardly any high school graduates who can do that. But it's not just that. It's that we've kind of infantilized a whole period of high school and college where they've delayed any type of responsibility or any type of vocation or calling as they try to, you know, find themselves, or they've deferred their calling to be parents, deferred their calling to have jobs, deferred their calling to have responsibility in pursuit of an education that's not nearly as rigorous as it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago. And it's really evident when you look at the great heroes in Reformation history, right? John Calvin was younger than me when he published the Institutes of Christian Religion. I think of myself as a young Christian. I think of myself as a young person. And I can't imagine compiling or putting together the Institutes at my age. I'm not nearly capable. I'm not well-versed enough in Greek and Hebrew, not well-versed enough in the patristics that Calvin knew. But yet, here he is in his 20s, publishing really what founded the entire theological basis of the Protestant Reformation. Can you think of any 20-year-old today who is capable of doing that? And what does that say about our 20-year-olds today?
Right. So the standard has definitely shifted. And I think a lot of it has to do with the fact, as R.J. Rushdoony says, that modern statist education is a misnomer. It's much more like therapy than it is a transmission of knowledge, where students are taught to consult their feelings and everything could be relative. And so because they've abandoned God's standard, then all that's left is however they feel. And he puts it very descriptively in a lecture at least 30 years ago, where he said, it's the training of barbarians as opposed to godly men and women.
Yes. And I think that what we have also forgotten is that these godly men were training and going through education for the purpose of serving Christ's kingdom. Today, we get an education, we get a job, largely for selfish reasons. We want to get married because young men enjoy having relationships with women and they enjoy having the fulfillment of that. We get jobs so that we can get married. All right, we get an education so we can get a job. It's all very self-centered. And when we were talking about men in history who have accomplished very much at a young age, I always come back to St. Athanasius, who was a young deacon at the First Council in Nicaea in 325. He was ordained a deacon at the age of 16 years old, right? So 16-year-old man serving as the bishop's deacon and going to the council that's going to decide, you know, what orthodoxy is. Not many 16-year-olds I know would be trusted with keeping records of the most important council in all of church history. But here is an example of young men aspiring to do great things. And just in that year, he's writing on the incarnation of the Son. He's, before he's the age 30, being installed as Bishop of Alexandria. Here is a man doing much before his 30s. Now, I was telling this to my younger brother about how Athanasius was able to accomplish all these things before he was 30 years old. And we remember him not as a young man, but as a great saint. And he said, well, I understand that, but people back in like the year 300, they didn't live very long. They had to get all their accomplishments done before they died at 30, right? And so he had this idea that today we put off our goals because we live longer. Well, the reality is Athanasius lived to be almost 80 years old, which is longer than most Americans. And he is remembered for what he accomplished most in those first 30 years. And today, I think a lot of Christian men have bought into exactly the type of thinking my brother was saying. I have more time. And the reality is, no, every day you're dying a little bit, and you need to figure out what it is you're put here for and start working towards that goal and quit wasting your time.
What's missing is a sense of urgency, not because Athanasius or John Calvin said, well, we're not going to live very long because the life expectancy is so short. It's that they were answering a call and they were prepared to hear a call. And I think a lot, I mean, I have worked with a high school in Mexico for a number of years. And as we were closing out the year, I asked the students who were high school students to tell me what were their plans for the future. And as good a school as this is, and the fact that the parents are interested in giving their children a good education, their answer was, I don't know. I don't know. I said, okay, so you don't know. So what are you going to do about finding out? And do you have a process? Do you have a plan that says, how do I figure out what God wants me to do? I don't think that's a question that's being presented enough and early enough in families and in churches.
For a variety of reasons. There's lots of distractions available to our young people today. And there are lots of good distractions. You know, we do sports and we do debate and we do speech classes and we do all these things that are good distractions that might not be part of our vocation, but we think they're good. And there are lots of bad distractions. You know, we have Nintendo, which in our household we call No Friendo. We have Xbox. We have PlayStation. Young men have every opportunity to not be aggressive, to not be dominant, to not be people after the things of the kingdom. They have every excuse to be passive. And I think that's really the problem with us, is we're approaching the kingdom as if it's something that happens to us. I got saved. Jesus came into the world, and I became a Christian. I became a part of a church. And we're very passive about all of it. You know, we play a video game and we watch it happen. We go to a church, we watch the preacher preach. We go to a ministry event, we watch the band up there, right? We're passive in all of these different things. When the great men in history were not passive, but really active. They were trying to see, like what you said, what is my calling? And the fact is, if you're not actively seeking it, you're missing it, because the Lord has called you already. You already know that because you took his name when you were baptized, and he already has a plan and a mission for you, young man. And he's already told you, let nobody despise you for that plan, and go and follow through on that.
Right. Now you're quoting 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And I have known a number of young men who fit that criteria. I would consider you're a young man who fits that criteria. But the interesting part is, sometimes the bias goes a different way. Instead of saying, well, here's a capable man who loves the Lord and is working to improve his skill and his vocation, what do you know? You're not even 30 years old yet. And so I think it's a fallback position that it makes us feel comfortable if we could say, I'm not going to judge another person by their fruits, I'm just going to put them into a category according to their age.
I've certainly felt that category over the years. Whether I was a young high school student starting a Bible club and facing my teacher's aggression against my evangelical Christianity. What do you know about the Bible? You're only 17 years old, and that Bible's been debunked for hundreds of years, right? Mm-hmm. Despise you for your youth. You can't possibly know all the things you need to know because you're not old enough. There's that myth that the Bible has said the old are wise because of their age and their faithfulness to his righteousness. The world has taken that and twisted it and saying that somehow age provides them with a special knowledge. And the unique thing about our Reformation Christianity is that we gave to every man, woman, and child a Bible, and we told them that it was possible through the work of the Holy Spirit that every man, woman, and child could understand that word and God could speak to them in their life through that. So when we tell young people, find your vocation, what we're really saying is that find your place in God's plan and in his word.
And this is why Christian education, whether it happens in the home with homeschooling families, or it happens in a faithful Christian school, from the time children are able to recognize that there's something outside of them, they should be instructed in the idea that God has a call on their life. I used to joke with my children as I would say, what is God calling you to do? Well, part of it is we'll look at your interests, we'll look at your talents, and we'll also look at the opportunities that are in front of you. And I said, he's not going to leave a message on my answering machine. He's going to talk directly to you. Now, I can help you hear it better or discern between one thing or another, but ultimately it's a call on your life. And you have to step up in obedience, because if you don't, then it's called disobedience.
That's right. And I think disobedience goes the other way as well. Just because St. Paul says that you should let no man despise you for your youth, it should never become a license for you to be a braggart or for you to become a selfish, self-righteous individual, especially in our Reformation circles. You sometimes will get these young men who believe that they have heard God's calling on their life, and somehow that calling is always pick on their pastor, or maybe they've read one Rush Dooney book, and suddenly they're an expert on all things Reconstruction, right? And yeah. Then they use this license or this phrase from St. Paul as a license for them to be a despisable youth, right? Just because St. Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth, that cuts both ways, just like the old people, right? You need to prove yourself as a young man worthy of not being despised. And, of course, St. Paul lists those things about purity and through your example, your word, your conversation, through your love, through your faith. The call to be an undespisable young man is a call to all of your life. It's not good enough for you to say, well, my call is to be a pastor or my call is to be a businessman and not respect the other parts of your life. The scripture is telling you that if you have been called to one of these high vocations, you need to protect these other areas of your life too. You need to stay away from those things on the internet that are affecting your purity. You need to get out of that relationship that's affecting your purity. You need to get away from those group of people that are tampering with your faith. Let no man despise you for your youth means let no man take away what God has put up and inspired inside of you as well.
And I think as we learn how to do that, we have to check our own unscriptural bias and say, am I dismissing this person because of age? Or am I listening to what the person has to say and I'm evaluating it based on the standard of scripture? I've been in situations where people didn't know how old I was and started making fun of people in their 60s. Well, I'm in my 60s. My daughter, when she started working as a nurse, would have people who didn't know she was a new graduate and in her early 20s talk about, can you believe these new graduates and how immature they are and they're incapable and whatever it is. I mean, they're just in their early 20s, and she was in that category too. So sometimes people stick their foot in their mouth, and they do so because they're playing out of their fixed ideas, which often make them feel better about themselves.
That's right. And I think that that's a really good point. When you're pitting old against new, I think there's also, and I don't mean this about my favorite baby boomer on the line here, but in old versus new conversations, we have different stages of life and different goals for our life. And what I think St. Paul is encouraging folks to do, especially Timothy, is don't let the old generation that's used to the way it's always been take away your idealism, right? So you imagine St. Paul is talking to a young man who is bringing a new gospel to Jews who are stuck in the old covenant, right? And I'm sure he's going to go against members of various, what we would consider today, elder committees, you know, rulers of the synagogue who have taught the Torah for years and years, who are going to say, Timothy, whatever you said about Jesus, it can't possibly be true because I've known God for 50 years. I've taught God's word here in the synagogue for 50 years. Your young idealism about Christ who's risen from the dead and his kingdom has no place here. And what St. Paul is saying is that don't let that old generation despise you for the idealism, for the hope, for the future you see of the kingdom. And I can see that maybe this is relevant to us today. There's so many inside the institutional church that will downplay the impact that young people, that any people, that average people can make for the kingdom with their life and what they're doing here. And they'll look at, you know, the tradition, the what's been done in the institutions for years as evidence that whatever crazy idea that young man, that young millennial is coming up with will never work because he's young. And so I think there's some wisdom here in St. Paul saying, go be that young idealist. That's what the kingdom needs, people on fire, willing to try and fail.
And I tell people, be willing to be wrong. Also be willing to be corrected once you see that you were wrong. But if you don't throw the idea out there, it can't be evaluated. And some of the best sessions I've had with people of varying ages, older than me, younger than me, my age or my generation, is throw out your ideas. And one person might say, I think that's ridiculous. And someone else might say, well, it's not as ridiculous as you think if you look at it from this point of view. And as you bring all different perspectives to the conversation, you're often going to end up with something really, really good.
That's right. And there's a certain implication here. I know we keep going back to this 1 Timothy verse, but in my translation, it says that in word and in conversation, let no one despise you for your youth, right? Be an example in word and in conversation, which implies, as we talk about discrimination, that there's no place where we can be forgetting that our call is to have a conversation between generations, to include both the old and the young.
Yeah, then you get the best of all worlds. Now, let's go to the idea of pay differentials, experience differentials, stability differentials. I think it's common knowledge that you would want to pay somebody with more experience in light of that experience and saying, I'm not going to have to groom this person to the procedures of life because he or she has lived life long enough. So that would be on the positive. But by the same token, somebody who doesn't have a lot of experience is someone very teachable. Because there's not a lot of, well, this is the way it's always been done, or this is the way I was taught, then they're more open at times to hear, okay, this is a way to do it. Try it out and see if it works for you. The same is true in terms of stability. A married man will have greater impetus to show up for his job, to excel at his occupation, because there's likely to be children in the future or children in the present. And so if we throw those factors out and say everybody should be paid the same, everybody should be able to be considered equally the same for a position without looking at all the different aspects to it, then we become very egalitarian as opposed to using good biblical judgment.
That's right. And think of what we're actually saying when we say experience gets paid more money. We're paying for exactly what you're describing. The young man who makes less money but is being trained and mentored, his salary is really whatever that base amount of dollars was, plus the wisdom he is receiving, the training he's receiving. Those things are being added as kind of a package. I don't think that our culture really values that anymore. You can see that with how much we hate trade schools, how much we hate vocational training, how much we hate discipleship, how much we hate the idea that you might inherit your father's occupation or career or trade. Our culture very much despises any type of experience that is passed on to the next generation. And I think a lot of that is because our American education system has taught us for years to disconnect the old wisdom from what you might be able to buy from American university. And the time is coming and is shortly at hand when this experiment with buying wisdom from the university or from the college is going to fail. How many students do we meet each and every year who have mountains of student debt, mountains of collected experiences in college, but no real experience to get a job, and their jobs they get coming out of these schools pay less than those folks who were doing a trade school, learning their dad's trade as a plumber, and they're coming out the same age, and the difference in how much they're earning is not based on their ability or based on who they were or what age they were. It was based on if they accepted the principle that God's wisdom from the old to the young was passed on.
And this actually leads us to another thing that I think is really crucial. It used to be, and I have a family story that will demonstrate this, but it used to be that families and extended families and communities invested in their young people. And then there would be an expectation that they would benefit from that investment. So in my father's case, he was the first of his family to pursue higher education. He decided he wanted to be a physician. Everybody chipped in so that he could do it. They sent him to Italy to go to medical school because he could live with family there while he was doing it. He came back. He served in the armed forces during World War II. But when he came out of the service, he opened up an office in the neighborhood he grew up in. And so there was a continuity there. The people who invested got something back. And I wish I would see much more of those who come from homeschooling settings and benefited from co-ops and the efforts of other families, or students who come out of Christian schools, to come back and say, you know what, people invested in me, I'm going to invest back here, even if it isn't the highest paying job, because that really, in the kingdom of God, doesn't always equate with seeking God's justice or God's righteousness.
That's right. And I think that has to do with each generation's vision of what the good life is. I think when you talk about differences between boomers or millennials, this is one of those areas where the millennials are weak. They don't have a multi-generational view of the good life. Part of that is just circumstances have changed, the culture has changed. But it's not as though we get to choose whether we're multi-generationally faithful or we have some other option. When we refuse to embrace this idea of a faith that's inherited and passed on to our children, we don't get something else. We get a false multi-generational inheritance. We get things like Social Security, which try to fill in the gaps that our faithful Christians have not filled in, right? We get government programs for assistance for housing, assistance for education, assistance for job training. Those are all statist attempts to fill in the roles that the family was meant to intend. When we think about what is the Christian view of the good life and why St. Paul is encouraging young people to stand for the faith, he himself has this vision of multi-generational Christians. St. Paul, as much as he was able to do for the kingdom, didn't convert the world himself, right? As much as the Bible is his handwritten word, he didn't come up with the scripture and the standards. He knew that in his short life, there was more work to be done than he could accomplish. And so he himself had to have a multi-generational view of Christian dominion. And he knew that we needed faithful fathers, faithful grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on, to really carry out this true mission. And I think you're right on that this school of thinking today has missed that multi-generationalism.
And I don't think it's going to take an awful lot to bring it back if we just change our focus. We're doing much more to help our children if we prepare them to look for spouses who are focused on serving God rather than serving themselves. The best spouse is someone who will love God more than he'll love his wife, or more than she'll love her husband. And so I think if we build that way and we look around and say, what can I do to give back? What do I know? What do I have experience with that I could have an informal mentoring relationship with people in my family, with people in my church, and start encouraging people to give as they have been given?
And I think what is also the death of this culture is this desire for what Francis Schaeffer called personal peace and affluence. Our culture, our generation, even me and some days, really want to be comfortable. We don't really care so much as the kingdom as we care for our personal comfort. That's why, you know, when we talk about our careers and what we really want enough money to not have to worry. We want enough ambition just to get to the next point. We are, we just enough good looks and charm to get that wife. And then we want to be comfortable. But that's not the calling of the kingdom, right? The calling of Christ and his disciples was a calling unto death. It was a calling to die to yourself. And I think that what young people need to be challenged with today is that the goal on the other side of our calling in God is not to be comfortable. It is to be significant in God's eyes. And the way we get there is not through white picket fences and keeping up with the Joneses, but by really examining, you know, what really can I contribute to the kingdom? And are my daily efforts and goals and vision for myself and my family, are they wrapped around my desire to be comfortable, or are they really meant to push forward against the gates of hell, to bring the light of the gospel into this world, and to leave a mark so that your children will take this mark a little bit further and a little bit further? We can't live with a defeatist mentality and hope to be comfortable. Your comfort today is going to cost your grandchildren tomorrow. You know, so much of what is wrong politically, sociologically, economically in our country is because Americans in their prosperity were lulled into comfort. And the boomers' comfort in the post-war period has led to all of the chaos we see today. So Christians, don't be comfortable, be kingdom-minded.
And don't discriminate against your own children or the young people in your life and assume they can't. Children can do much more than we currently give them credit for. And sometimes if you set the bar high, even maybe a little bit higher than you think they can reach, they'll surprise you.
From kindergarten all the way throughout their adult years, they will exceed whatever standard you put before them.
And then let me just put a call out to those who might be listening or know someone who should hear this. I think one of the greatest needs we have in our culture today are people to pursue the idea of being teachers. The Christian school could very well be an institution that disappears in 10 or 20 years if we don't have committed Christians coming back and saying, look, maybe I'm retired now, or maybe I haven't started a family yet. Maybe I could take a year or so and teach at a Christian school to learn how to teach a group of children at one time. If you're going to end up homeschooling, this will be great training. But even if you're not, or even if you're going to go into another profession, every profession involves teaching of some sort. And to be able to make it so that you are able to transmit a Christian world and life view to people whose parents recognize we don't want to send them to the state schools. We don't want them to get poisoned and polluted by the public schools. Well, we've got to have more people who will step up to the plate and create the Christian schools. And so I don't mind sharing with our listeners that Steve and I are beginning a joint apprenticeship program for people who have all the knowledge they would need to teach, but maybe need a little bit of a push to say, you can do this, and help them learn how to do it. And we're hoping that as we develop this program and people come and they're under our tutelage, that they'll go back to wherever they're from and say, Christian education is the hope of the future, and this is how we can help families who want better. This is how we can help single moms and their children so that there isn't this revolving door of bad worldview and an irresponsible orientation to life, that we can actually change that.
What I think what we need to take away from the conversation on youth and eldership is that God is the sovereign God over all of history. And even though it is very popular in our day and age in Christianity to be defeatist and pessimistic about the future, those of us who have studied the Puritans or the Reformation period or the patristics know that the Christian view of history is that God started at the beginning and God's going to finish it at the end. And he's using you and I to work through that. And there is no place for us to retreat or for us to find ourselves as the victim. I encourage anybody who is trying to find their particular vocation inside their history in God's world to pick up Rush Juni's books, especially God's Plan for Victory, where he talks about his eschatology, where he says, this is the reason why we do all of these things, because the world's not going to end in 2 years. The world's not going to be raptured up, that all of these things have to be put under Christ's feet before it's consummated. And so if your view of history, if you claim to be a postmillennialist, if you claim to be a dominionist or a reconstructionist or a Presbyterian or a Reformation Christian or a Puritan, any of these great titles and labels that mean we believe what the Bible says about history, then you got to take up the mantle. You got to stop making excuses for accepting defeat and to put Satan and all of the works of this world underneath yours.
And with a vision of victory is the only way that you can achieve victory. If you think you're going to lose, if you think there's no hope, you're not going to see the opportunities. And that's why I love spending time with idealistic young Christians who are saying, why can't we do this? And I say, right, why can't we do this? And let's figure out how together with my wisdom, such that I have it, and my experience and my understanding of how things work together, and your drive to see something change for children you may not even have yet, together we can really and truly see the advancement of the kingdom, because it's being fueled by a spirit that is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen.
Okay, well, thanks everyone for listening. If you know of anyone who might be interested in our apprenticeship program, do contact us at outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com. And I'd love to share with you and them how they could fit into this vision. And together, we can really storm the gates of hell, as God has given us the power to do. Until next time, Steve, thanks for the conversation.
Thank you, Andrea. Thank you, listeners.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.